It's helpful. At any rate, understanding Muslims. Now, if you read this, what you will discover is you'll find yourself stuck in a certain situation. Either the man is a Muslim and he is lying, because Muslims have the permission to lie to accomplish the greater good. So it may be that he's lying in all that he says. It may be that he's telling the truth, and he really is a very pleasant man who does not hate Jewish people, and he does not hate Christians, and he does not hate anybody, and he does want the Cowboys to win, and that's good. It may be that he's simply what we would call a carnal Muslim. He's a Muslim who is not obedient to what Islam teaches. So I don't know what he is. All I know is it's a full-page ad trying to, and I'll use a pejorative term, brainwash people into thinking something. Persuade people into thinking something. Manipulate people into thinking something. So I don't know his motives, and I don't know what's behind what he actually says. All I know is millions of people are going to read that and be predisposed to give him the benefit of the doubt, because that's what Americans tend to do, and to assume the best, which is what some Americans tend to do, not me, and they're going to be more neutralized or desensitized to the danger of Islam. So give it a read just for fun. Now, that has nothing to do with where we're going this morning, but I saw it in the paper. Bob, would you hand these out? Now, the reason I give those to Rob, besides the fact that he has a character problem, as he walks around, look at his socks. Now, if you see those socks, now look at Barry. Look at Barry's shirt. Notice the similarity in color patterning and scheming. There's a word that comes, there's a word that comes to mind, but I won't use it. All right.
I think women were involved in this.
You think so? Man. All right. Well, we are getting ready to study the book of Romans, which many would say is the most important religious document the world has ever seen. Now, I don't know how to, say that that's true or false. All I can say is that the book of Romans has had an incredible impact on the church. Not only did it obviously impact Paul and where Paul went to do ministry, and we get to see what he said, but also people like St. Augustine, people like Martin Luther, people like John Calvin, people like John Wesley. These are all very well known and very profound religious leaders. This book had a tremendous impact on them. It radically changed their life, and it radically changed the life of the church. And in most of those ways, they were good ways. There were a few negative things, but for the most part, it was marvelous. So we're going to be looking at this book that literally has changed how billions of people have thought throughout the years. And this is a book that will help a person know how they can go to heaven. This is a book that will tell them why they can go to heaven, and this is a book that will say why they cannot stop going to heaven once they're going to heaven. So we're talking about a variety of interesting pieces of theological information. Now, as you know, the Great Commission that Jesus gave is, as I have up here on the board, it began with the great command, or excuse me, with the great comment that all authority has been given unto me. And then he gives the great, what we remember as the Great Commission, go therefore. And the main verb is make disciples. Make disciples. Make people followers of me. Make people follow me. Just like Jesus did for the 12, he says, you all are to do this. So how do we make a disciple? Well, he gives us three participles. Okay, now you're going, wait, eighth grade grammar, that was a bad year for me. Okay, get over it, come on back. How do we do that? Well, the three are there. We as we are going, we do two things, baptizing them and teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And I think that the baptizing is emblematic for evangelization, and I think the teaching them all things is emblematic for edification. So how do we make a disciple? We win a lost person to Christ, and we train that now found person to become Christ-like, right? That's discipleship. You win the lost, you train the saved. It's not one or the other, it's both and. Now, some people are more evangelistic than others, and some are more oriented towards teaching than others. And I'm not saying which is more important. They both are essential in making disciples. Obviously, the question for you is, are you making a disciple? Who are you training? Are you evangelizing some? Are you training others? Hopefully, you're doing some of both. But that is the great commission that Jesus gave to us. Well, therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the Apostle Paul, who usually had a comment on everything, is going to comment on this, right? He's going to comment to us based on the book of Romans. And he's going to cover both evangelization and edification. Both become important. Now, some basic introductory stuff. I'm not going to go through this. It's the who, what, when, where, and why. And the why, I think, is the most important. It was to provide a theological foundation. And that's why there's so much doctrine in the book. But it was also to provide a missionary formation for Paul to go off and do what he was going to do. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go on. So it's a theological platform for the church, but it's also a missional platform for Paul to establish Rome as a beachhead and then launch on some more. Both ways. You know, I don't know. I've never calculated that. If he wrote this in, say, 57 or 58, and he dies in 68, so maybe he's 40, I'm guessing. Okay. So how does Paul write this? Well, obviously, in fact, in chapter 1, he's going to tell us it's basically by the will of God. It's put in the words of Paul, and it's through the writing of a secretary, right? They didn't have dictaphones. They didn't have, you know, iSpeak or whatever. So somebody, and Paul tells us who he is, wrote down his comments. I'm sure Paul had final editorial power and then produced the final work for us. But what we end up with is this book that we call the book of Romans because it's written to the Roman believers. Now, mark that well. Roman believers, both Jew and Gentile, who are meeting in house churches in Rome. And some would say that people would get together and rent a room to have a church service. Similar to what happens today, right? People, sometimes they rent out a school. Sometimes they rent out a hotel. They rent out a whatever. And they have a church service. Well, some think that that might have been what happened to some of these places in Rome. They would rent a room, people would gather, worship, and then disband. At any rate, Paul is going to talk about one word that is very important. And it's a word that we tend to already have predisposed in our mind what it means. So let me ask you the word. I'll give you the word and you tell me what it means. What does the word salvation mean? Anybody?
Rescued.
Stop. Next. You got to hold Larry down because he'll give you the whole dictionary, which is a good thing. You always want a Larry in class. More. Delivered, he said. Saved. But what's the context of delivered and saved?
Lost.
What's the context of lost? I'm in the middle of Plano. Help me. I don't know where I am. Saved from something, okay, that's vague enough. Saved from what? If you're Billy Graham, it's hell. Saved from sin and hell.
Wrath of God.
Wrath of God, which doesn't sound like a good thing. What?
Redeemed.
Reconciled, redeemed, saved. Paul's going to use all that terminology, isn't he, a little bit later, chapter 3. So some people would say it means saved from hell, and we would use the word redeemed, or what's a big word Paul's going to use in chapter 3? Theological word. Justified. But that's not the only thing that takes place when we, quote, can get saved. We can be saved not only from the what? The penalty of sin, But what else do you and I need to be delivered from as Christians? Power of sin. Anybody still struggle with sin? Yeah. You need to be delivered from that. And one day, by God's grace, something else is going to transpire. We will be delivered from what? The very presence of sin. Isn't that right? It's going to be gone. Not today and not tomorrow. But in the eternal state, it's all gone. So Paul is going to write about salvation. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, what kind of salvation is he talking about? He's talking about a salvation that can go from faith to faith. It can go from the very initial step of faith, which justifies a person, Romans 3 and 4, which can then take me to be delivered not only from the penalty of sin, hell, but can actually deliver a Christian from the power of sin in their life. That's 6, 7, and 8. Which will lead then to glorification that Paul speaks about at the end of chapter 8. Because right now, all of creation is trapped in sin. And it groans and it waits for the sons of God to be manifested. And it waits for the curse to be lifted. And it waits for everything to take place and change. But not yet. But a future day. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul wants to talk about such a grand theme. How to deliver a person from hell, from sin in their life, from the sin-cursed world to the ultimate glory of God. This is an impressive book. This is the magisterial statement of Paul that's going to tell us about the goodness of God, the power of God to deliver, to save his people. Three ways. Or three aspects. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we look at the word salvation, we need to have a little broader perspective and understand that it can be referring to being justified by his grace. And Paul's going to speak about that in Romans chapters 3 and 4. He talks about it in Ephesians 2. He talks about it in Galatians 1 and 2. He talks about it all the time. In fact, he talked about it in the book of Acts, chapter 13, that we can be freed from the sin. Remember, it's the word justified, only by faith. Well, Paul's going to talk about that. He wrote about it, or he lived it out in the book of Acts. Now he's going to write it down as a systematic theology book for us to understand. But there is also the topic of sanctification. And sanctification is by work. Now, make sure you don't overlap those or co-mingle those or put them together. Roman Catholic Church basically put them very tightly together. The Reformation tried to separate them but didn't fully separate them, and so there's still some problems with some of the things that Luther taught. Remember, Luther taught you could actually lose your salvation. He then changed his mind, but he taught some strange things because of coming out of the Catholic Church. So he did a lot of good, but he wasn't totally separated. Paul is going to tell us that they are separated. And one is by faith and the other is by faithfulness, living the Christian life. So we shouldn't be surprised to see these topics covered by Paul in a very profound way. So as we come to this book, we look and say, okay, so Paul's going to deal with a problem. Problem is sin. Problem is the consequences of sin. And he tells us that the theme of the book in 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jew or Greek, everybody. This is a universal theology book. So we have this problem. But there's also a solution. And it's a two-step solution. We are saved or delivered, justified, so that we're no longer headed for hell, we're no longer headed for the lake of fire, we're no longer headed for eternal damnation, which, by the way, a lot of evangelicals don't like that terminology anymore. Some are moving towards evangelical universalism. There is no hell and everybody's saved in the end. I'm not there, but that's okay. So step one is justification by faith. And then Paul is going to pivot and talk about how to be saved by the life of Jesus in this life by the power of the Spirit, and that's sanctification. And so he's going to explain to us how we can walk according to the Spirit, Romans 8:1-4. We're not supposed to walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And then he's going to pick up on another piece of the solution. Well, what about the Jews? What about Israel? So Paul's going to tell us about a universal problem. He's going to talk about a universal solution by faith. But a lot of people are going, but wait, what about those Jews? What about what Abraham was promised? And what about David was promised? And what about the Jews? Are they done? And today, many people would say, yes, they're done. There is no longer any national future for Israel. They still exist as a people, but there is no theological promise to the nation of Israel. So when you hear people say, you know, pray for peace of Jerusalem, don't harm the Jews, God will get you, most evangelical theologians today don't believe that's true. They don't see any distinction for the nation of Israel. The only problem with that is that Paul did. Paul says so. In fact, Paul takes three chapters to tell us about the past, the present, and in chapter 11, the future of Israel. There is a future for the nation of Israel. I'm not saying that the Jewish people are this wonderful group of people who want nothing but peace and are God-fearing. No, that's not how most Jews are today. But there is coming a day when Jesus is coming back and Jews are going to have their hearts changed and there will be a future for the nation. And it will involve the kingdom of God. So Paul seemed to think that this was a very important topic. And so he puts it in this tremendous theology statement about what about the future of Israel? In other words, we have a problem, we have a solution, we see a solution for all, but what about the subset, the Jews, because the whole Old Testament talks about them. So it's only natural for Paul, the former Pharisee, to speak about it. And so he does, in a marvelous way. And then, what about the church? And he's going to talk about how we can live together. You know, kind of a very practical section. In chapters 12 and following, how do we live together? How do we put up with one another? How do we deal with a weaker brother? How do we deal with people who have different gifts? How do we deal with people who are a pain in the neck? It's all found in Romans. So if you're a pain in the neck, stay with us. You may find help in time of need. So we have a salvation section in this book. We have a sovereignty section of Israel, and then we have a service section regarding the church. So this is a very tightly woven theological tapestry, and it is profound, and it has impacted the church for years and years and years. So we're going to see what we can find. So we're going to start off, and we're not going to get very far because the time is short and there's too much to do. So we want to take a look, though, at the beginning of this. Let me just read a few verses to get us going here. Paul, chapter 1, verse 1. A bondservant of Christ Jesus, called, circle that word, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ooh, that's a powerful way to start off, isn't it? Now, we see a number of things. Paul's perspective, and I'm on page 2 of your handout, Paul's perspective concerning his personhood, he saw himself as a servant. He saw himself as a bond servant, lowest of the lowly in servanthood world. Paul saw himself, I am a slave of Jesus. That's who I am. Wait a minute, this is Paul the Pharisee. This is Paul the educated. This is Paul the more than likely wealthy. This is Paul the well-connected. This would be like Donald Trump saying, I'm a slave of Jesus. Can you imagine him saying that? Heavens no. I mean, how could he get down off of Trump Tower and come on down to the whatever? And that's Paul. He's up here. I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. But the divine perspective that Paul had is he was called. He was set apart. And we see that in the book of Acts. Three times he goes through his conversion experience, and specifically in a couple of them, focusing in on the call. I'm a servant, I'm a slave, but I'm a called slave. Jesus called me to this. I will gladly give up the Pharisaical life and the wealth and the power and the network. I give it all up. Why? Because I've just been called by the King. I've been called by the King. You know, I'm not really interested in having any special place in President Obama's cabinet or Hillary Clinton's cabinet, because it's not going to last very long. But I'm very interested in being with the King in his cabinet. And I think that's how Paul saw it. Being a Pharisee, that's nothing. But to work for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's going to describe him here in a minute, to be on his team, working for him and having been called, now that's something I can commit my life to. That's something I can die for. Live for, yes, and die for if necessary. So Paul's mission has a message. That message is the gospel. That message is the good news. It's interesting that the word gospel is used four times in Romans 1, verses 1 through 16, and it's used four more times in chapter 15, 14 through 16, 25. So gospel, gospel, front end, back end of the book. What's the gospel? The good news. Now, we tend to think that the gospel is only referring to, let's use crude terminology, the four laws, right? How to get saved, the four laws. Maybe there's three. You go with whatever. Maybe it's just one statement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I like that one because it's only one law. That's good news. That's the technical gospel. But there's also other good news, and Paul is going to bring some incredible good news. What's the good news? How to be delivered from the penalty of sin. How to be delivered as a Christian from the power of sin in your life. How to be delivered from the very presence of sin one day that will come about. So, here is an apostle who's on a mission. He says, I've been called as an apostle, set apart by God for the gospel. So, Paul understands that his calling, his gifting, and his desire is to obey God and help people until the very day he died. And that's exactly what he did. In fact, we know what he said right before he died. I've run the race. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, right? At the end, I've done it. I win. I've done what I was called to do. And then they killed him. And that didn't stop anything because resurrection power, which Paul is going to mention here. So he says verse 2, which he promised beforehand. Who? God. Which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Wait a minute, this good news, this deliverer who is going to come and save us, this one was talked about in the Old Testament? Well, sure. Sure. It's through the prophets. Remember Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, three times. Each time we have more information. What's it about? It's about God making a covenant, a promise, a unilateral, right, covenant, an eternal covenant, saying, I have selected you, and you will have people, and you will rule over nations. Here's an incredible promise of God that he is going to totally transform this sin-cursed world through Abraham and his offspring, which are now called Jews. So this is a promise that was made a long time ago, and it was also then coming through Moses, who expanded the law, which would say, well, what do we do with these foreigners? What do we do with these aliens? What do we do with these sojourners? Here's how you take them in to the Jewish world. And there were lots of rules and regulations about how you dealt with the foreigner, the sojourner, the alien. So this good news went out through the prophets, through the patriarchs, through the law, to reach the entire world. And then, of course, from a theological perspective, we find ourselves with Isaiah 53. And he will put the sins of many upon him. Remember Isaiah 53? The stripes that he bore, by his stripes we are healed. Now, I know some charismatic friends who take that and say, ah, you see, God promised that there's healing in the atonement, and therefore you're not supposed to be sick or hurt. Well, tell that to Paul who died. Tell that to a whole lot of Christians who died. Tell that to a whole lot of people everywhere. That's not what it means. It means there is power of healing in the atonement to save a person from hell and send them to heaven. By his stripes, we are healed. And Isaiah 53 is perhaps the greatest Old Testament passage. Once you get through Isaiah 7, the promise of a virgin giving forth birth, to chapter 9, where he is going to become the king and the government will rest on his shoulders, to Isaiah 53 that tells us how that takes place. By his death, by the stripes, you can be reconciled. And Paul's going to pick that up in Romans chapter 3 and a number of other places. This is found, though, in many other places in the Bible. Turn over to Luke 24, perhaps one of the better places we could look. Luke 24, you all know it. Luke 24, verse 27. This is, they're on the road to Emmaus, right? And all of a sudden he discloses who they are. And in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. What scripture did they have? Well, they had Moses and the prophets. They had the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, let me explain to you who I am through the law and the prophets. In fact, turn over to verse 44. Now, he said to them, these things my words are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The Old Testament talks about Jesus, who he was, what he'd do, where he'd be born, how he'd die, where he'd be buried, and a few other hundred prophecies. And Paul says, yep, this was a promise, Romans 1:2, which he promised beforehand, through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And there are a number of other passages that we could look at, but we won't. Now, who was this person promised? We're on page 3 of your notes. Who was this person? Well, turn back to 2 Samuel, if you would. 2 Samuel. You're going, 2 Samuel? Yeah, 2 Samuel 7. You probably haven't been there in a while. Clean pages on your Bible. Here's a promise in the Old Testament made to David, who's both a king and a prophet. Verse 12, Samuel says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you, David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. You find the same thing reflected in Psalm 89. The Davidic covenant. A promise made to David that he would have a son. In the first case, it's Solomon. But this is a king and a kingdom that's going to outlive Solomon. In fact, turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verse 27, the virgin engaged to the man was Joseph, the virgin Mary. 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of 2 Samuel, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is who Paul is talking about in Romans. He's talking about that one that was promised in the Old Testament, that one that was foreseen through the prophets, who the law even spoke of, who the covenantal promises spoke of. Paul's going back and pulling the Old Testament in a very quick way and saying, this is all part of the story. This is part two of the story. If you're a Jew, you got part one in the Old Testament. If you're a Gentile, you don't know, so I'm going to help bring you up to speed. But it's part one, and now it's part two. So this is going to be fulfilled literally and was fulfilled literally in Jesus himself. And notice how this took place back in Romans 1 concerning his son, verse 3, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power. Now, what kind of power? Well, this is the ultimate power. With power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's all kinds of power floating out there. But I think most of us would agree the ultimate power is visible by a man who can raise the dead, or by a man who was raised from the dead, by the God who raises those from the dead. And in fact, there's coming a day when all the dead will be raised, right? The good and the bad. 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 20, John 5. There's a resurrection of the good and the wicked. There's a resurrection of the first and the second. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. It was talked about in the Old Testament. It's talked about in the New Testament. We don't talk enough about the resurrection and the ascension. We need to. Because we don't just need a dead Jew who died for our sin. We need a resurrected Lord who lives for us. Paul says that's what we have. Never forget it. So, this is Jesus, Yahshua, the Savior, Christ, the anointed Messiah, who is Lord. Lord can either mean Mr. or King, Mr. or ruler. This context seems to be ruler. Now, this is a mouthful, isn't it? This is why Paul's so excited. This is why just a few more verses, he's going to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. This is the power. The one who rose from the dead. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just not die and they lost him. He died. He didn't descend into hell, which is why when we give the Apostles' Creed, we don't say descended into hell. Do you notice that? When Andy reads it, in fact, the last time we did it, I remember he did, I went, ooh, he left that part out. Good. He should have left it out. I wonder if he did that on purpose. I texted him. I'm into technology, so I bugged him. He didn't answer till later. He said, yeah, we leave that out. So that's good. Yeah, I'll leave it out. But he did die, and he did rise, and he did ascend. And if that didn't happen, what's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Woe is us. If he didn't rise from the dead, then we're still trapped in our sins. If he didn't rise from the dead, all bets are off. But he did, and we get to go to heaven. And we get to be not only delivered from the penalty of sin, we now have the ability to know how to live the Christian life, how to practice righteousness. Not just possess it, but practice it. So Paul says, verse 4, who is declared the Son of God with power, the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The power of the Spirit is that which raised him from the dead. By the way, when you became a Christian, who indwelt you? Power of the Spirit. You say, that's kind of mystical. Get over it. What do you think Christmas is? What do you think Easter is? Every time a person is, quote, born again, the Spirit of God indwells you. That's why Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't sin and harm the Spirit's ministry in your life. That's why we pray, Lord, give us the ministry of the illumination of the Spirit that we might understand the Holy Scripture. It's a mystical thing. I know we don't like Star Wars and there's not much good theology in it, but it does bring to the force, wrong word, it does bring to our mind that the power of God does exist and it does operate. And it operates in us. That's what spiritual, use the word that's in today, spiritual formation. Marcia hates that word. Spiritual direction. She hates that word. Sanctification. She likes that word. That's a good Bible word. Discipleship. We like that word. It's accomplished when you walk according to the Spirit. That's it. It's not all this other mumbo jumbo. It's for a Christian to walk according to the Spirit. Now, if you're not cultivating that, then what are you doing? Well, I'm reading this book on whatever. Or I'm going to this conference. I'm going to that conference. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm doing this neo-Catholic stuff. I'm walking in a spiritual maze. Millions of dollars are made by these people who are selling all this stuff trying to answer the question, how do I walk with God? Well, Paul told us, according to the Spirit. You don't need all this other stuff. Now, you're going to like this book, I can tell. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, this is part of Paul's call, to bring about, here's the goal, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Notice the term called again. To whom are all beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Third time the word is used. Grace to you and peace. Typical conclusion statement by Paul. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the real question in there is, well, what does the obedience of faith mean? So I give you three options. And Paul begins this book with the obedience of faith, and he ends the book with the term the obedience of faith in chapter 16. But what does that mean? Three options. First option, it means faith that obeys. The obedient behavior that is automatic and flows from the gospel. Or as one person said, faith is by nature turned and toned toward obedience. So, obedience of faith is a faith that is obedient. What does that do? What does that imply? Well, if you're not living an obedient life, then you're not saved. If you're not living godly, then you're not a Christian. If you don't walk the Christian walk, then you have no reason to think you're a Christian. That has a significant impact on the doctrine of assurance. And that is what many in the evangelical church believe this means. I do not, but that is what many believe, okay? So when we're going to go through this, I'm going to try to show you a couple of different views, you know, because this isn't indoctrination, this is education. And in education, you're free to know you're free to know the options and then make the decision. So one option is the obedience of faith means when you become a Christian, you will obey. And if you don't obey enough, then it proves you never were a Christian. I do not hold to that, but many, many do. Second option, this word is used in apposition. The obedience that is faith. In other words, when you ask a person to trust Christ, to believe, when that person says, I want to trust Christ as my Savior, that person has been obedient to the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. When that jailer believed, he was obedient to what the gospel said, right? So you got that? You see how that works? Okay. To me, that makes a lot of sense, grammatically and theologically, and I think I could live with that. In fact, I think that's really pretty good. Third option. The obedience that can and should be produced by faith, but it's not automatic. Paul desired people to be justified, and that is accomplished by one act of faith that procures eternal life forever. This is because eternal life is free and from a love that cannot be earned and cannot ever be lost, eternal security. But Paul desired more than people to get saved and go to heaven. He desires men and women to live under the power of God right now and glorify him forever. This is the work of sanctification, and for that, obedience is essential. The burden of Paul is to proclaim the message of salvation, which is deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, which will one day result in deliverance from the presence of sin, and that triad comes from Lewis Sperry Chafer, the power and the presence and the penalty. This is accomplished by justification by faith, sanctification by obedience, and glorification of the saints by Christ. So, note that from chapters 3 to 5:2, there are 20 references to the word faith. Then in chapters 5 to 8:31, which is called the Christian life section, there are no references to the word faith. But also note, in 5:2 to 8:31, the word obedience occurs twice, and the term obey occurs three times, but neither of these occur in chapters 3 through 5:2. So Paul seems to be reserving certain words for certain service. Faith is how you become a Christian. Obedience is how you live the Christian life, it would seem. The theological topic of Paul is first how to gain eternal life or to be justified before God. That, the answer is faith, which brings justification, reconciliation, propitiation, Romans 3, Romans 4. But then how do we live the Christian life? That is by rejection of the flesh, Romans 6 and 7, and obedience to Christ through the power of the Spirit. So Paul desired men and women to come to faith in Christ, and then from that faith to grow in obedience to Christ or be conformed to his image, which would glorify God. So the obedience of faith is either number two or three. It's either an apposition, which I think is perfectly fine, or it may be the third one. That Paul is saying, listen, I want you to trust in Christ for eternal life, and then the normal procedure is to obey and become sanctified. It's not automatic that all people do that. You've known Christians who grew for a while and then they stalled. Maybe later they grew some more, maybe later they stalled out more. But it didn't impact the fact that they were Christians. They just chose not to be obedient to the faithful life. So Paul is going to write about all of this, how to get saved, how to be saved, and how one day to be totally saved from the very presence of sin in your life. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for deliverance, for the Jew first and even the Greek, because it's from Scripture of the Old Testament into the New. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for everybody. And that is the message that I was called to preach and proclaim and to live for, and in Paul's case, to die for. So, that's where we're going. Simple little book, huh? Should be fun. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that your Spirit, who does indwell us, would help us to understand your words. And then, Lord, help us to obey your words, so that we would live in a way that pleases you and glorifies Christ and conforms us to his image. To that end, we come and pray in Christ's name. Amen.